So here we go, guys. Let's start by asking a question. The first question that we ask tonight, what does the Bible say about creation? Okay, we're going to run through a number of questions. The first, what does the Bible say about creation? Well, the first thing that we need to lay as a foundation is that the Bible is a theological history rather than a scientific textbook. Okay, we're not going to look at the Bible as a scientific textbook. That does not mean that the Bible doesn't speak about science, but it's not a scientific textbook. When it speaks in the area of science, it speaks infallibly, it speaks inerrantly, it speaks with divine accuracy. Here's what I mean by saying that it's a theological history more than a scientific textbook. The Bible as a whole, and especially the opening pages of Genesis in particular, they're not an exhaustive scientific textbook addressing every possible scientific concern or question involving creation. Instead, the scriptures, and Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, are far more concerned with the questions of who made creation? What did he create? How did he make them? Why did he make it? It's more concerned with those questions than it's concerned with the question of when did he create it? And we're going to work our way through those issues of the when in a little bit. But simply put, it's a theological narrative written to reveal the God of creation. And so we need to keep our focus there and we need to start there. The account emphasizes God more than it emphasizes creation. The opening words of the Bible, guys, you open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. The opening words tell us the book is about God, and it's about his work in the world throughout the course of history. Galileo said this, and I would tend to agree with him on this statement, the Holy Ghost intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. So we're going to see that there's a truism there. And as we dive into the account of Genesis, the account of creation, we read, in the beginning, God. So it's great that we've been laying foundations, because in our first night together in the Credo series, we learned about the triune nature of God. And we saw that each member of the Trinity was active in creation. We learned about this thing called the Targum Neophidi, in which Jews in the second century BC saw Jesus in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there in the Targum Neophidi, it reads, in the beginning, God, by the firstborn, created the heavens and the earth. The firstborn is a New Testament title for Jesus. Elsewhere in the scriptures that we find declared Jesus involved in creation. And here are a couple of those scriptures. You can write these down. John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's that term that Targum Neophidi uses. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. And it says all things were created through him and for him. We also are going to see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at work in creation. So, we've laid that foundation early on in our very first night, and here we go in the opening verse of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Guys, Genesis 1:1 is absolutely amazing because in one verse, it refutes all of man's false speculations concerning the origin and the meaning of the world. Follow me on this, and we'll put them up here. We will put them up there. It refutes atheism because it says the universe was created by God, in the beginning God. It refutes deism. Deism says that God created and then removed himself from all involvement in his creation, but we don't find that in Genesis. It refutes pantheism. God is separate from, he's transcendent to that which he created. It refutes polytheism because one God created all things. It also refutes materialism. Matter had a beginning. It was not eternal. It refutes dualism. Dualism is the religious belief that the universe contains opposed powers of good and evil, and they're seen as balanced equals. And of course, we can hearken out to the movie Star Wars, the force, the dark side, the good side kind of a thing. That's dualism. But it says God was alone when he created. There wasn't equal opposing powers of good and evil. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And we'll see that a bit tonight. It refutes evolution because God created all things. Isn't that amazing? In one verse, in the opening verse of the Bible, every false philosophical religious speculation of man is refuted. So, in the beginning, God. And I'm going to stress this again. The Bible is about God. History is about God. Life is about God. We're now into our third study, and we haven't gotten to you and me yet. Isn't that amazing? That's in total contrast to humanism. Humanism says man is the beginning and the end of everything. Man is the supreme object of our understanding. And certainly before coming to know Jesus, that was the way we viewed life. Surely it's the way I viewed life. Life was all about me prior to coming to Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says first that God is, again, refuting atheism. Now, I'm going to refer you guys to some quotes, and they're going to be on the website for you to get them in their entirety. I don't want to, I can't exhaust all the stuff that I've looked at this week. But I'm going to give you the front end of this quote by a guy named Dr. Henry Morris. And in Morris's book called The Genesis Record, he says, "It's remarkable that when there have been so many anti-theistic philosophies, ancient and modern, affecting untold millions of people, the book of God makes no attempt to prove that God exists. The opening verse of Genesis simply takes this fact for granted, as though it were so obvious that only a fool could say, there's not a God." Which, by the way, is Psalm 14:1. "The fool is said in his heart, there is no God." And there's more to that quote. I want to encourage you to get to the website and when you go home and look at the rest of the quote. But the Bible first says God is, refuting atheism. And then it says that God makes. And then finally it says God makes us. God made us for relationship with himself. Apart from that, we do not and cannot understand ourselves. The whole big thing is, you know, go understand yourself, believe in yourself, figure yourself out. My daughter, our oldest daughter, lives in Brooklyn, works in Manhattan, and she says, "Dad, everybody I know is in therapy." Isn't that amazing? She goes, "You're just weird if you don't have a therapist." Because everybody's trying to understand why they're so weird. Everybody's trying to understand themselves. And guys, we can't understand ourselves. We don't understand existence apart from God. God being, God making, and especially God making us. So first we have to know who God is and about relationship with this God. Because apart from that, there's nothing else we can understand. The subject of origins is huge. So, in the beginning. Now, the word "in the beginning" is reshit, and it means the first, in place, time, order, or rank. It is not about a defined or specific length of time, but it deals with the order or the place of that period of time that it's occupying, okay? So first, in place, time, order, and rank. That's an important concept to get here because a lot of people go sideways when they're trying to figure out creation, when they look at this term beginning and think of it as a set period of time. So, in the beginning, or over an indefinite period of time, God created the heavens and the earth. So here God is creator. First it says, in the beginning God, that refutes atheism. In the beginning God created, that refutes evolution. Now remember we said in our last study that God the Holy Spirit inspired not just ideas, but he inspired the very words of the Bible. So words are crucial to our understanding origins. The word created, it's a very, very important word. It's the Hebrew word bahra, and it means to create from nothing. Okay? In the beginning, God created from nothing. It's different than the Hebrew word asa, which we find in verse 26. It's also translated as make. But it's different. A saw means to make out of existing materials. But here it says that in the beginning, God created, using the word bara, from nothing. Theologians call this ex nihilo, or depending on who your Latin teacher was, ex nihilo. Okay? Ex nihilo. It's Latin from meaning from nothing. Only God can create something from nothing. Man can take things that exist and make things out of it, but only God can make from nothing. Okay, so in the beginning, the first in place and time, the length which is not specified, God created, he made from nothing, the heavens and the earth. Now, that little phrase, the heavens and the earth, you can write this word down. It's a helpful little vocabulary word, merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. Okay? And when it says he created the heavens and the earth, that's a merism, and it expresses totality by combining two extremes. Another great example, this Psalm 139, David points to God knowing the extremes of sitting down and standing up. He says, you know when I sit down, you know when I stand up. And it's a merism, and it says, since God knows when David sits down and stands up, he knows everything in between. So the concept of everything is expressed in those two opposites. So, God created from nothing the heavens, that's everything above, and the earth, that's everything below. It's a totality. In the beginning, God created the universe from nothing. Now, Dr. Morris has this to say. He says, thus Genesis 1:1 can legitimately and incisively be paraphrased as follows. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. All in a verse, guys. One statement, one declaration. And then it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now, this is used in Hebrew to convey the idea of wilderness that is not suitable for habitation. Don't think of formless, like with no shape, or chaotic, void, but more think uninhabitable. It's not fit for habitation. The earth at this point, though created by God, is not viable to sustain human life. God is not ready to create human life yet. And it says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, it's possible that the heavens and the earth were created before light. Some think that God created at night. I personally take that position. I take it because the Jews mark their day from sundown to sundown. We're going to see the phrase, and it's interesting in the account of Genesis. It says, in the evening and the day were, and that's how they mark the time. It starts with the evening and moves to the day. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So here we see the Holy Spirit participating in creation, preparing creation for human life. Again, I want to quote Dr. Morris. He says, if the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it's to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. And here we see the Holy Spirit involved in that process. So the Bible tells us about the beginning of creation. This is huge. It says that God eternally exists. It says that he created the heavens and the earth, everything above, everything below, all that is. And it says that the land was not yet suitable for human existence. And so he prepares the earth to be a suitable habitat for mankind. Now that's what the Bible says about origins. That being said, we come to our next question. Question number 2. What are the various Christian views on creation? In case you haven't heard, there are some different opinions on this. Amongst those who believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there are 6 basic views, okay? Among those who believe that God created the heavens and the earth, there are 6 basic views. View number 1, historic creationism, okay? Historic creationism. This view holds that the earth is very old. It holds that the earth was created at some point in eternity past, and that then, over the course of 6 literal days, God prepared the earth for human life. And then, as we'll see in our next meeting of Open, that God created the man and the woman. The historic creationism view holds that the 6 days of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are literal days. To sum it up, it says the earth is old and humanity is young. It's called historic creationism because this view traces all the way back to Augustine, okay? It traces all the way back to one of the church fathers, and thus it's historic as a view of creation. The second view is young earth creationism, okay? Young earth creationism. This view holds that God made everything in 6 days, including the heavens and the earth. It holds that the earth did not exist for an indefinite period of time before the 6 days of creation. Rather, the 6 days of creation took place in what is called in the beginning. Okay? And therefore, the position holds that the earth is very young and human life is very young. So that's view number 2. View number 3 is the gap theory. This is also called the ruin and reconstruction theory. This view says that the earth is very old, and then there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And they believe that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was some catastrophic event. Some postulate it to be the fall of Satan from heaven. And this event left the earth in a wasted condition. And then God responded to this cataclysmic, catastrophic event by recreating again in 6 literal days the earth, going back some 6,000 years. According to this view, the earth is very old from the first creation, but mankind is very young following recreation. Okay? Those who disagree with this view do so because the Bible says nothing of two creations. Okay? That's a very legitimate reason to say that. Okay? Those who hold to this view do so because of a passage in Isaiah 45:18, and you want to write this down. And write it down between verses 1 and 2, or write it down in the pages of your notes. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And the word empty there is the same Hebrew word as void in Genesis chapter 1. And so they're saying, look, it's not consistent for God to create chaos, but we're told that the world was without form and void in verse 2, and God wouldn't have made it such because He's not the author of confusion. So obviously something catastrophic happened between verse 1 where it says God created the heavens and the earth, and in verse 2 where it says the earth was without form and it was void. Okay? So that's that view. View number 4. The literary framework view. And in this view, they say that the earth is very old and that humanity is very young. According to this view, chapters 1 and 2 are to be viewed not as literal 24-hour days, but rather as a poetic or literary framework explaining creation not in a sequential order, but in a topical order. And again, on the website, you can find the outline of this literary framework. It basically goes into 2 parts, forming and filling, and you can look at it there. The most obvious problem with this view is that in Exodus chapter 20, and you want to write this down because we're gonna go back to this one more than once. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, there the Word of God clearly states that the 6 days of creation are literal. Moses is the author of Genesis. If he wanted to convey the idea of long ages, he could have done it with much more clarity than he did. Moses is the author of both Genesis and Exodus, and he's consistent in speaking of creation as taking place in six literal days. In Exodus chapter 20, and we'll go right to verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So when he speaks of the creative work of God in Exodus, he speaks of days. When he speaks of the creative work of God in Genesis, he speaks of days. The same author of both books using the same language. Okay? View number five is the day-age view. The day-age view. According to this view, the earth is very old and humanity is very young. In this view, the days of creation are not taken as literal 24-hour days. Instead, they're understood as ages that conform to the geological ages set forth in the theory of evolution. Okay? So they take the days of creation and they say they parallel the geological ages of evolutionary philosophy. And again, we go to Moses writing in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The geological ages are predicated on the fossil record. Now, this is important. Fossils speak of death. That's what makes them fossils. Something died, was buried, layers were pressed upon it, and in time, the fossils are there. Okay? Fossils speak of death. The day-age theory would accept the existence of death before sin. That's huge. That contradicts the Bible that declares that death was God's judgment upon sin. We find it in Romans 5, verse 12. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15, 21. We don't find death until sin. Following from that, the day-age theory assumes that suffering and death were an important part of preparing the world for man. In other words, God used death to make the planet ready for man. And that's inconsistent with the nature of God. View number six, the last, theistic evolution. According to this view, evolution is the correct view, only it's not the result of random occurrences taking place without the existence of God. Instead, the view inserts God as the creator of matter and then the overseer of the process of evolution. And this view also believes that the species evolved over a long period of time, which requires an old earth. What are the problems with this view? Well, first, Genesis 1 repeatedly states that creation, along with all the species of life, came into existence because God said. Not because of an evolutionary process. It doesn't say there was a process. It just says, and God said. Genesis 1 also continually states that after God commanded creation to come into existence, it follows by saying, and it was so. Therefore, God commands, they brought forth instantaneous response of creation rather than a long evolutionary process detached from God. So that's the first problem with the view. The second is that theistic evolution teaches that one species evolves into other species. There's a problem because Genesis 1 says that each species had offspring after its own kind. Okay? One species did not evolve into another species. Thirdly, the rest of Scripture tells us that God is continually involved in the details of creation. Scripture does not describe God as remote or only indirectly involved in creation. Okay? So, all of that leads us to question number three. Which position does Metro take? Okay? Well, I've always been up for a lively discussion. And truth be told, I've been known to get heated at times in the midst of discussions. And my wife will tell you that I hate to lose discussions. But please, guys, we need to be clear that there's a huge difference between debates within Christian theology and debates that are not Christian at all. Godly, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people can and should graciously debate and discuss what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 mean without viewing one another as pagans if they don't agree with your personal view. You need to know there's an enormous difference between discussing what the Bible says and ignoring it altogether. We've just seen that Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians take six different views of the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. These are people who love God. These are people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet they fall into six different camps onto the meaning of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. One guy uses an illustration that I find helpful, and I'm going to use it specifically as it relates to the subject of creation. Here at Metro, there are things that we hold in a closed hand, and there's things that we'll hold in an open hand. Okay? We're never going to let go of what we hold in the closed hand. In that closed hand are, for example, the doctrines that we've covered in our first two Credo series studies. There is one God who eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. That is in a closed hand. We're never letting that go. Okay? In our second Credo study, we looked at the doctrine of revelation. The Bible is true. It's the revelation of God to man. God breathed in its very words. That is in the closed hand. We will never let that go. Tonight, we're seeing there is one God who created the heavens and the earth. Closed hand. Never letting that go. There are, however, things that don't belong in the closed hand. They belong in an open hand. Because they can be relinquished without compromising these things. In the open hand would be things like, how old is the earth? We can talk about that. We can discuss that. We can debate that in the open hand, but we won't divide over it. That's huge, guys. That is so important. One of the worst things that can happen is for Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible is to take one of those six positions, own it as your position, and then say if you don't agree with their position, or if you have questions or doubts concerning their position, you're really not a Christian. That's the worst thing we can do. I want to stress that Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christian brothers and sisters, you're welcome to fellowship with us here at Metro, even if you do not hold to the position or positions that we in leadership hold on the subject of creation. Our only request is that you have a baseline, and that is, in the beginning, God created. That's, we hold on to that. The one true and living God created. I'm not letting go of that. And then we request that you don't be divisive over this matter or seek to make your view as the litmus test for what is Christian orthodoxy. That's huge. And you need to remember, Paul the Apostle said, we now see only in part. And one day, in the presence of Jesus, we will know in full and we'll be in complete agreement on this and all other matters that sit in that open hand. Now, having said all of that, the answer to the question, which view does Metro hold, I can tell you for sure it's not 4, 5, and 6. Okay? I can safely say that the men in leadership here at Metro hold to 1 through 3 with a very heavy leaning towards 1 and 2. Okay? So that's our position here. Now, question number 4. What does creation reveal about God? And this overlaps beautifully with what we learned about general revelation in our last study. We've looked at these six various views of what the Bible says about creation, but here's the big point, guys. In the beginning, God. Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. It says that all that God has made is like a nonstop sermon, day and night, pouring forth speech about the character of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the physical universe declares truth about the invisible nature and attributes of God. Again, general revelation. So creation reveals to us, number one, God is eternally uncaused and he preexists creation. Okay? So he is preexistent. Secondly, God is living and life comes from God. Third, God is independent while creation is dependent upon Him. That talks of the self-sufficiency of God. Fourth, God is transcendent. He's separate from His creation. Fifth, God is immanent and involved in His creation. That's contrary to deism that says God just left town after He created. Sixth, God is personal. And as He has made us, we have personhood. We'll look at that next week. We are not things, we are people, because God, who is a person, created us. Okay? Seventh, God's powerful. And He made everything from nothing by Himself. Eighth, God is beautiful. Creation reflects the beauty of God. Nine, God is orderly. And His creation reflects His order until, and we'll look at this two sessions from tonight, until sin enters in and mars everything that He had made in such an orderly fashion. Number 10, God is good. Everything that He made declares, this is good. This is very good. He is not good and evil. He is purely and perfectly good. Number 11, overlapping again our last study, God speaks. 10 times in Genesis 1, God said. God preaches, if you would, His creation into existence by the sheer force of His word. Number 12, God is good and everything that He makes is originally good. And again, when we deal with the subject of sin, in two sessions from now, we'll look deeper at that. And lastly, God is gracious. He blesses His creation. All of that, guys, is revealed in the account of creation. That leads us now to question number 5. Are the 6 days of creation literal 24-hour days? And we've been kind of pecking at that a little bit. And this is one that Christians fight over like crazy. As we read the creation account, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, we do not see God creating on each of the 6 successive days, but we do see Him working in all of them to prepare and order life for human life on the earth. So let's walk through these days very briefly. Day 1, verses 3 through 5. God separated light from darkness and day from night. God separated, and you'll notice that there's a little inflection in my voice on separated, okay, because we're going to get to that at the end of the study. It's a huge concept. God separated light from darkness and day from night, day one. He said, let there be light. By the power of His word, He set the electromagnetic forces into operation, and He completed the energizing of the physical universe. Wow, that's our God. Day 2, verses 6 through 8. God separated the existing water by creating an expanse, by creating what we know as the atmosphere between earth and outer space. God prepares the earth for habitation by man by a carefully designed atmosphere and a carefully designed hydrosphere. God is preparing this planet for habitation by man. Day 3, verses 9 through 13. The waters under the firmament still constituted a shoreless ocean, okay? On the third day, God prepared the land for human habitation by separating the waters on the earth into rivers, lakes, and oceans, okay? At the beginning of day 3, the waters under the firmament, it's still a shoreless ocean, and God says, I'm going to prepare land for man. And I'll separate the waters on the earth, rivers, lakes, oceans. Then God organized certain of the chemical elements on the earth into tremendously complex systems, plant life. And amazingly, each plant containing an incredibly complex informational structure, we call it DNA, by which each plant could replicate after its own kind. That's what God did in day 3. Day 4, verses 14 through 19. God creates the celestial realm of stars, planets, and moons. They serve the same purpose as the light of day, one, to divide day from night, with the added function of denoting time, seasons, days, and years. Okay? Day 5, in verses 20 through 23, the first introduction of animal life. There's animal life for the hydrosphere, animal life for the lower atmosphere. Okay? Day 6, verses 24 through 31, God separated between wild and domesticated animals. And finally, having fully prepared the earth for habitation by man, God creates man. And then on day 7, God rested, and man was with God on day 7. So, those are the 6 days of creation. The question is were these literal 24-hour days? Now, there are those who would say no. Okay? Literary framework guys say no, it's poetry, and it shouldn't be taken literally. Well, there is poetry that is literal, and then there is poetry that is figurative. We understand that. People write poetic things about very real stuff. Okay? So there is literal poetry, and there's figurative poetry. So you can't say, well, it was just poetry, so therefore it can't be literal. There are those who say, no, these are not literal days, because the Hebrew word that we have translated as day in our Bibles is the word yom. And they say that that Hebrew word does not refer to a definite period of time. And to which we would say, that's true. But as you look at it, I personally say these are literal days. It says on the first day. Then it says on the second day. Then it says on the third day, and so on. That looks like days to me. Okay? It says that there was evening and morning. That describes the cycle of a day. Again, Exodus 20:11, and this is a huge one, and that's why I asked you to make sure that you write it down. Exodus 20:11, in the Ten Commandments, Moses records, for in 6 days, not ages or protracted period of times, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Guys, all of that argues biblically, and guys, that's what we have to start with the scriptures to make our point. You can't start with a supposition or a premise, you start with the scriptures, okay? All of that argues biblically that these are literal 24-hour days. That leads us to question number 6. How old is the earth? Now, any of you guys that have been doing earth science or you're taking science courses in college, you're immediately going to go, oh, I know, 4.5 billion years. Okay? Reality. Planet Earth, unlike a can of Budweiser, did not come with a born-on date. Okay? We don't have it. There are those who hold to an old Earth. There are those who hold to a young Earth. Those who hold to a young Earth say the Earth is about 6,000 years old. Those who hold to an old Earth believe it's about 4.5 billion years old. There's a big difference there, guys. Those who hold to a young earth say that they hold that position because they're trying to be true to the Bible. And they follow the original work of a guy named James Usher. I tried to get this book of his when we were down south a week or so ago just to show it to you. It's this epic work. It's about that thick. James Usher, 1581 to 1656, Anglican Archbishop of all Ireland between 1625 and 1656. He noticed in Genesis chapters 5, 10, and 11 these genealogies, and each of them gave how long the people lived. And so by way of genealogies, he arrived at an age of the earth to be about 6,000 years old. He went from creation, and he actually in his writings gave a date, an actual like month day date, you know, of year zero, first day. He kind of gave it a date, which I'm not quite sure. I got to check that out and see how he did it. But he worked it all the way out to 70 AD. Okay? Came up with about 6,000 years. Interesting. Christians weren't too concerned about the age of the earth until the 17th century. which is about the same time scientists started trying to figure out the age of the Earth. There are those who hold to a young Earth view, not just because they want to side with Bishop Usher, but they say they disagree with the science. And there's some brilliant guys that take this position. I've quoted one guy, Dr. Henry Morris, author of The Genesis Record. Another guy, Dr. Dwayne Gish, he wrote a book called Evolution, The Fossils Say No. And by the way, at the end of the notes on the website, there is a huge bibliography, a massive bibliography. Charge it. Use it. Just exhaust it. There's tons of reading for you there. Guys like these men say that the flood of Genesis had so compressed the topography of the earth that the earth looks old. They also say that God made the earth mature. They say that, look at Adam. God made Adam fully mature. He didn't make Adam as a zygote. He made him fully mature. On the first day he was made, if you were able to meet Adam on day one, you'd say, how old are you? And he'd say, I'm one day old. And you go, wow, you're a big boy. I remember when we had our first kid, man, Deborah was born in Orange, California. And there in that room, you know, where they put the babies in those little plexiglass things, you know, and you see them all bundled up. There was the baby. I called him Moby Dick. This baby was huge. This is not a fishtail. He was huge. You just go, this baby cannot be a day old. He was born the same day as our daughter, and he weighed 14 pounds. He had a full head of hair. I just thought, poor mom. But imagine looking at Adam. How old are you? One day old. And he looked like he was 20. He looked like you. Those who hold to an old earth say that we Christians look funny when we say we don't believe the science. And I would venture to say that some of you sitting in your classes in school, high school or college, feel a little funny when you say, I don't believe that 4.5 billion years. And you squirm a bit. They say that we not only look funny when we say we don't agree with the science, they say the genealogies of the Bible, they really were incomplete. A name that's huge, if any of you have been building libraries for your study purposes, you know the name Benjamin Warfield. He was a Bible-believing Christian scholar at Princeton, and he said that the genealogies were incomplete. He held that they were lists of primary people through particular generations, thus giving a much older look at mankind. Those who hold to an old earth would say, and we alluded to this in the historic view of creation, that the word reshith, it means an indefinite period of time. It doesn't tell us the age of the earth. And they'll say, and they have legitimacy starting from the scriptures, that the Bible's not concerned with the age of the earth. The Bible doesn't tell us the age of the earth. Rather, the account is concerned about God the Creator and what he did to create and how he prepared the earth as a habitation for man. Guys, whether or not you think the earth is old or you think it's young is not the primary issue. The real key issue is how old is human life? That's really a key issue. I believe that the 6 days of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3 through 23, are literal and that mankind is young. And by the way, and I don't say this to acquiesce with or gain integrity with any viewpoint of evolution, but even atheistic evolutionists see man as young in an old earth. In fact, within the scientific community, there has been a rapidly descending estimated age of man. In the mid-1950s, they thought man was 10 million years old. In the mid-1990s, they backed it down to thinking that man has been around for 43,000 years, which, by the way, says something about the fluid state of what is called fact in science. But whether or not you say the earth is young or old, I can't say for sure. I'm sitting between historic creation and young earth creationism. I'm not convinced in either direction. And that's why I was so pumped studying for this for tonight, guys, because I just felt challenged to consider things that I, to this point, hadn't even considered. But you can hold to either and still be biblical. You need to understand that. You can hold to either and be biblical. As for the 6 days of Genesis, I believe they're literal. As we look in our next study, we're going to see the creation of Adam and Eve, and I believe that happened 6,000 to 7,000 years ago. We'll see that human life comes from God. Now, question number 7. Where did creation come from? We've briefly alluded to this. The term ex nihilo, Latin, meaning, bless you, meaning from nothing. When our youngest son Nathan was little, he is the man of a million questions. And when he was littler, he's still, he's not a little guy anymore, but when he was littler, he'd say, "God, Dad, when God made the world, where did he get all the stuff?" The biblical answer is, he made it from nothing. That's the biblical answer. In the beginning, God created. The word bahra, it means to make something from nothing. And we ask, well, how can you do that? Well, you have to be God to do that. Only God can make something from nothing. We can asa, we can take wood and build furniture, but we'll never speak it into existence. Okay? Question number 8. What are the problems with atheistic evolution? And guys, that makes us, you know, huge amount of information for this period of time that we're sitting in. First of all, by evolution, we don't mean microevolution. Okay? That would be evolution within a species. Microevolution is the ability of a species to genetically adapt itself to a particular environment. It produces after its own kind, but with the necessary genetic adaptations for survival in a specific environment. We can easily accept microevolution. What we reject is macroevolution that says one species evolves into an altogether different species, like reptile evolves into bird. Now, in school, you were told that that's what Darwin was talking about in his book, The Origin of the Species. Did you know the full title of Darwin's book, written in 1859? Here's the entire title. It'll blow your mind. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. The underlying argument was that whites had out-evolved blacks. So the atheistic evolutionists are very uncomfortable with the title because it's less than politically correct. But isn't it interesting how the unbeliever wants to tag Christians as the originators of racism? It's you redneck Christians that are the people who gave birth to racism. But here is the granddaddy of their worldview who is essentially agreeing with Hitler in his point of view. It's radical. So they used a little whiteout here to take care of that problem. Or they used the delete button. Whiteout's kind of becoming an anachronism, isn't it? Is anybody here who doesn't know what whiteout is? Raise your hand if you don't know what whiteout is. Okay, well, we're still not quite there. Whiteout is the stuff you used to, when you typed with a typewriter on paper and you made a mistake, you took white out. It was like white stuff, and you painted it onto the paper, and then you could go back and type over it. Today, we have the delete button, so we don't worry about that. As Christians, guys, we don't reject science. We don't. What we reject is naturalism. Naturalism claims that there is no God. Naturalism claims that nature is all that there is and that the world is a closed system and everything is explained in terms of nature. We reject naturalism, not science, naturalism. Now let's look at the problems associated with atheistic evolution. Let's look at them. Problem number 1. Atheistic evolution postulates that nothing made everything. Okay? We understand the exact opposite to be true in everything we see, don't we? We don't come close to thinking in those terms for everything we see. You walk into the den, you see a bunch of empty snack wrappers and glasses with a little bit of leftover milk, and mom asks the reasonable question, where did this come from? Okay? The answer, I don't know, it was just there, is not acceptable to mom. Because things don't come from nothing. Things don't come from nothing. Everything in your house, the car you drive, the stores you shop in, they all carry the assumption they were made by someone. The more complicated the thing, the more intelligent we assume the designer to be. You go to somebody's house and they got little kids and you see a little Lego thing built. You look at a little house made out of some Legos. You assume a child constructed that. You look at a skyscraper and you assume an architect did it. It's more complicated, requires more intelligence. Okay? Problem number two, atheistic evolution postulates that order came from chaos. You all hear about the Big Bang Theory. Explosions never, ever, ever create order. They only create chaos. Randomness does not produce information. Here's a name I'm going to throw out to you, and you can go check him out. He's an awesome read. A. E. Wilder Smith. A period E period Wilder dash Smith. In one particular book, The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution, and he undoes the theory of evolution on the molecular level. He goes right to the subject of DNA, and he makes this point. DNA is code. Chance never produces code. The evolutionist talks about having the inorganic building blocks for DNA, okay? But merely having an alphabet never gives you a novel. Think of it. And he used this illustration. He goes, you could take just thousands of the letters of the alphabet, just make big cards and print the alphabet 1,000 times, go up into an airplane and drop them out of the plane, and you will never end up with a book. You'll never end up with a meaningful message. Letters in an alphabet don't produce a language. Randomness never produces information. Problem number three. Atheistic evolution postulates that there's no designer behind things whose existence demands design. Write this down. Fine-tuning. Okay? Fine-tuning. It's an argument used by the renowned physicist Hugh Ross, by the renowned biochemist Michael Behe. And I'm going to put this quote up for you, and I want you to follow it with me. This is actually taken from the book, Who Made God? In the various fields of physics and astrophysics, classical cosmology, quantum mechanics, biochemistry, discoveries have repeatedly disclosed that the existence of life on a delicate balance of physical constants and quantities. If these were to be slightly altered, the balance would be destroyed and life would not exist. Indeed, in many cases, not even stars and planets, not even chemistry, not even atomic matter itself would exist, much less biological life. In fact, the universe appears to have been incomprehensibly fine-tuned from the moment of its inception to permit the existence of intelligent life. Now, guys, I have this at the end, the very last thing in the notes is about 6 pages in Microsoft Word format of these amazing fine-tuning elements in the universe by scientists. It'll blow your mind. But here, the illustration, it's not just quantities that need to be fine-tuned. It's ratios in relationship to these other constants in the universe, guys. It's not like merely saying, okay, all of the roulette wheels in Monte Carlo have to come up with the same numbers. But it's more like all of the roulette wheels in Monte Carlo turning up with a certain set of numbers and those numbers having a certain ratio to each other. For example, the number on one wheel must be 7 times the number on another and 1/3 the number of the other. And the ratios have to be absolutely perfect for things to exist. It's phenomenal. Check that out when you're done here tonight on the internet. Problem number four. Atheistic evolution postulates that impersonal matter created personal humanity. Guys, our existence is more than a brain. We're more than a biological organ. We have a mind. We can think. We can reason. How does that which is unconscious create consciousness? Okay. Problem number five. Atheistic evolution postulates that the unintelligent created that which is intelligent. Matter, which doesn't think, creates life that does. Okay. And we'll have more on that in our next study. That's a big problem for atheistic evolution. Problem number six. The absence of transitional fossils. Okay. The atheist explains the evolution of complicated, intelligent, personal life from inorganic matter by way of huge periods of time. If the process of evolution from goo to you took billions of years, say it took 4.5 billion years less 46,000 years for mankind to appear, the fossil record would be replete with transitional fossil forms. Fossils that would show with unquestionable clarity how the transition from one species moved to a totally different species. The problem is that the fossil record is void of any such fossil forms. There was actually a guy named Dr. Goldschmidt who came up with the hopeful monster theory. And his hopeful monster theory, because he looked at all the evidence and says, guys, we got problems. There's no transitional forms. What do we do with this? And he says, well, here's what we got to do. A reptile laid an egg and out came a perfect bird. That's the hopeful monster. They're so hopelessly stuck without a transitional form. Problem number 7. No one has ever observed macroevolution. Problem number 8. Atheistic evolution postulates the eternality of matter. And that can be argued on the basis of physics. It can be argued on the basis of philosophy. And both of those we just haven't got time to dive into here. Problem number 9, and this is a big one, the inescapable hopelessness and despair of evolution. You see, the atheistic evolutionist says, we come from no one. We exist for no cause. Remember, random chance never produces meaning. And when we die, we go nowhere, and from that, we're to find a meaningful life. That's problematic. If you came from nowhere, and you're here for no reason, and life is just short and nasty, and then when you die, you go to nowhere, what's the point? Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, when asked if his view of reality made him depressed, he said, I don't feel depressed about it, but if somebody does, that's their problem. Maybe the logic is deeply pessimistic. The universe is bleak, cold, and empty, but so what? He doesn't have any options, does he? He's got to settle for it because he has no God. Problem number 10. The atheistic evolutionists force science to fit a philosophical bias. There's a guy named Dr. George Wald, W-A-L-D, professor of biology at Harvard University. He won the Nobel Prize in the field of biology in 1971. Now, you would think this would be a man who is objective in dealing with objective scientific facts. Look at this quote from him. When it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur, Spallanzani, Reddy, and others. That leads us scientifically to only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. Now, he keeps going. He should have stopped there, but he keeps going. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. It's mind-blowing. It's a Nobel scientist. He didn't say there is no God. He just said, I don't want to believe in him. Now, you need to understand, that's what's behind the majority of the thinking of the world around you. That kind of thinking is not conducive to drawing objective conclusions from indisputable facts, which should be the business of science. You see, when you, as a Christian, say, I know that God created the heavens and the earth, what's your science teacher going to say? They're going to say, well, you're just basing that on a religious bias. You're religiously biased, and that's why you say that. Reality is you're agreeing with the same scientific conclusion as a Nobel-winning scientist. Only you're doing what Dr. Wald would not do. You're submitting to the objective facts and truths. So don't back down, guys. Make a stand. Okay? One last question before we move to your questions. what is my alternative if I do not believe in creation? And I'm so glad, as I'm looking at you guys with your pens and your notebooks and your Bibles and seeing you guys digging in here, because this is where it all comes together. In a way that you will go, oh, that's why the world I face is the world I face. A lot of people might ask, why does any of this really matter? Here's the answer. The question of origins is huge. Because where you come from determines where you are going and why you are here. I want you now to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul says there are only two alternatives, okay? And we're going to read, beginning at verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you've ever wondered, what is this suppression of the truth? We just saw it in Dr. Wald. I know what the truth is, but I don't like it. It's an act of faith against God. Okay? Verse 9, for what can be known about God is plain to them. How was it made plain to them? Because God showed it to them. Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, and guys, here's where we come to the alternatives, they exchanged the truth about God. You need to underline that, the truth. What is the truth about God? He set it forth. God's the creator. Okay? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And in the Greek, in the manuscripts, it's the lie. They exchanged the truth for the lie. There is one truth and there is one lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What happens when you do not worship Creator God and instead worship creation as God? Well, you begin to worship created things. You worship animals. You worship the environment. Ultimately, you worship the human body because it's the apex of God's creation. You see, guys, we were created to be worshipers. The question is never, will we worship? The question is always, what will we worship? I want you to view life like that. You just can walk out of these doors and look tomorrow morning at the world around you and you can see what people worship. The question is always, what will we worship? To what will we give ourselves? How will we worship? How will we pour ourselves out? If we do not worship Creator God, we will worship our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our experience, our possessions. Paul says sexual perversion is the result of rejecting the creator of the body. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God says, you can have what you want. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, they make bumper stickers and have parades. See, you've seen that going on, haven't you? Why is that? Well, that's the alternative to acknowledging God as creator. The alternative to creationism is not the absence of spirituality. The alternative to creationism is paganism. There is the truth and there is the lie. Here's one of the most exciting things I learned in preparing for tonight. A guy named Peter Jones, he coined these terms, and they're just so easy to get your head around. One-ism and two-ism, okay? In my notes, I've got capital O-N-E dash small I-S-M, and capital T, capital W, capital O dash lowercase I-S-M, okay? One-ism is the lie, okay? One-ism says that all reality exists in one big circle. One-ism says there's no distinction between creator and creation. One-ism says that there's just this big batch of the universe and that's all there is. That is the root of pantheism. The goal of one-ism is to do away with all distinctions. There is no God, there's just everything. And that's why you heard me use an inflection in talking about the days of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, there are distinctions throughout. First of all, the Creator himself remains separate and distinct from his creation. He distinguishes light from darkness, day from night. He divides the waters above from those below. He draws specific habitats. He engineers life to produce after its own kind. He even creates humanity with distinctions, male and female. One-ism works to take away all distinctions. One-ism works to take away the distinction between mankind as the image bearers of God and the rest of creation. Guys, one-ism is what energizes the radical environmentalist. They say a tree has as much right to live as a family, so we'll burn down the houses of people because they're taking the lives of trees. They insist that scientific research on animals or plants aimed at saving human life is immoral because they're driven by there's no distinction between the image bearer of God and the rest of creation. The proponents of one-ism work to eliminate the distinction between right and wrong. There's no God outside of the circle who says that's wrong. One-ism is what drives postmodernism. In postmodernism, there's no truth, there's no error. There's no darkness, no light, there's no truth, no lies. It's all about perspective, it's all about ideology, it's all about culture. And by the way, Charles Manson said, if all is one, what's bad? That makes you wonder about one-ism, doesn't it? The proponents of one-ism work to have no distinction between genders, hence the feminist agenda, hence the gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual agenda. They work to have no distinction between religions, so they have to do away with Jesus because Jesus keeps saying he's God. And they say, well, let's let Jesus be a nice guy, we'll let him be a good teacher, but not Jesus who is God the Savior. We need just one religion. Don't you hear that everywhere? That's Oprah and Friends, guys. They work to have no distinction between God and angels, Satan and demons. There's just spirituality. Again, that's Oprah, the book, the movie, the Golden Compass. Same stuff. One-ism. They work to have no distinction in regards to divinity. They say we don't have to look outside of ourselves for the divine. We need to look within to find the spark of the divine. My hope is not in God. My hope is in me because I am God. You see, you guys hear this stuff all the time from every direction, whether it's in the movies, whether it's in music, whether it's in school from your teachers. You hear it all the time. Now you have a name for it and you know why it exists. It's the only alternative to God the Creator. Now you know where it comes from. The Dalai Lama said, the world used to believe there are two. Now we know there is one. See, eliminate the distinctions. Eliminate the distinctions. The alternative to one-ism is two-ism, and that's the foundation for biblical living. That's how you process reality. And if you miss this, you will not think as a Christian, you will think as a pagan. You can still try to be spiritual, you can still try to be religious, you might try to be moral, but you will not know the God of the Bible. Two-ism is the distinction between God and his creation. That's the first distinction. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created. The first declaration of the Bible is that there are two things. There is God, and there's what He created. Twoism. God in creation. God is eternal. Creation has a beginning. God is independent. Creation is dependent upon God. There are two, not one. And do you know, I hope you know, that God made you. That you're not the result of some atheistic random process. I hope you know that you're made by a personal God. I hope you know that God has a name. His name is Jesus. I hope you know that this God saw that you and I have sinned. This God saw that our parents, Adam and Eve, bought the lie. And yet He loved us. And He came for us. And He did it so humbly. He took upon Himself our humanity. And yet as a man, He lived a sinless life. He never exchanged the truth for the lie. And He went to the cross where He suffered and He died to pay for your sins and my sins. You know what is so hopelessly, despairingly sad about one-ism? One-ism says there's nothing outside of the circle. There's no one who cares. There's no one who's coming to the rescue. Apart from the two, we're on our own. And you know what? That makes every humanitarian cause a great big joke. You know all the Hollywood celebrities who think the world of the Dalai Lama, who says, you know, we used to think there were two, but now we know they're one. There's just one. And they think, you know, they hang on his every word, and they get involved in all these humanitarian causes. Without the two, without God, the Creator, and creation, every form of humanitarian causes is a big joke. Every humanitarian cause is essentially a form of self-medication in the face of a belief system that says, we've come from nothing and we're going to nowhere, so I got to feel good about something. Maybe if I just try to be kind to somebody, I'll feel better about life. One-ism is not reality. We come from the loving Trinitarian God of the Bible. In our next study, we're going to see that we were made in His image and likeness. And we can see a distinction between the plant and the animal and the image bearer. If you're driving down the road, you know, you're on your way home tonight, and in the middle of the road, there's a potted plant, and there's a bird cage with a bird in it, and a little infant in a car seat in the middle of the road. You know which one to avoid, right? Because you understand that one of those three things is the image bearer of God. God the Creator who entered into history because He knows we exchange the truth for the lie. And yet He loved us and came to die in our place. And guys, if you don't know Him, we want you to know Him. And if you do know Him, we want you to leave from here with this stuff tucked into your heart, filed away in your mind. Take home your notes. Take them with you. Bring them with you. Read through them. Go to the website. Shove people's faces at it to look at the notes. So that they can know Him. We were created to worship Him. And Jesus died on the cross in order to redeem us back to Himself and to make a way for us to worship Him. Guys, if you're a Christian tonight, please take this stuff to heart. Pray through it. Read over it. Process life through it. And then lovingly and humbly, prayerfully share it with those who don't love Jesus and don't believe the Bible.